So thank you for your indulgence. I hope I didn't have the microphone on. I just realized that I might. But one of the dangers of the ministry, isn't it? All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 5. And I'm going to ask your indulgence tonight. I'm not going to stay on the theme. You know, it's a funny, let me just say a little word about themes here while we're at it. I guess we have to do them. I don't know why we do them. Do you? Somehow we like, you know, we it's just become the thing that we have to have a theme. Usually it kind of has a little bit to do with how we market and get people interested in the meeting. You don't care what I speak on, do you? Really that much? Huh? You don't really. I mean, you're up for anything, aren't you? Okay. Well, as long as we're sticking with the Bible. And I find that true in most places. And somehow several months ahead of time, you know, you come up with a theme. And often you're assigned a theme and you don't have a chance to have any input. You guys were gracious enough to let me have input. And I came up with the things that I was going to speak about. But, you know, what do we know several months ahead of time, really, about what we ought to be? Sometimes it works for people. But often I find it's a difficult thing for me personally. So I appreciate your indulgence. I may come back to it. I may not, you know. We'll just, if you're willing, I'll just preach the word. And I hope you'll have confidence that that'll happen, and we'll go for it. That means you're going to have to change things on whatever you're saying at the introduction of my message. But, you know, that's what you're here for, right? No problem. All right. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, which I think is a critical issue for our churches today, and I thought would be maybe a real help to us. Before we read 1 Corinthians 5, I want to read something out of the annals of church history. I'm going to go back to 1837. This was in a town called Eatonton, Georgia. They had a protracted meeting. You know what a protracted meeting is? That just went on for a while. They were waiting to... Yeah, that's right. We had one of those today. But a meeting of several meetings that would, you know, just go on for a while, may last several weeks. But they'd had a protracted meeting in this Baptist church there in Eatonton, Georgia. And several had been converted. And one girl by the name of Caroline or Carrie had been converted. And they'd come now to the time they were going to baptize these converts, and Carrie was among the converts that was going to be baptized. She had testified with these words. She said, "I desire to be even more devoted to my Savior than I have ever been to the world." It's a great statement, isn't it? And she had a friend there with her, a longtime friend, who was named Julia, who was going to witness the baptism, but Julia was not a Christian. So here is the rather eloquent story of what happened, written by somebody who was watching this baptism experience. Here's what this person said. "Of course, everybody was there. The banks of that little stream were lined with crowds of interested spectators. Julia of Monticello, her bosom friend and companion in her worldly course, seemed loath to leave her even for a moment, and clung to her till she reached the water's edge. A hymn was sung. Mr. C.D. Mallory made a few remarks and offered prayer when Mr. John Dawson took Caroline by the hand and led her down in the shelving bank into the limpid stream. They had attained about half the desired depth when she requested him to stop for a moment. And turning to those on the bank, waving her hand, she said, 'Farewell, young friends. Farewell, Julia.' The effect was electrical. The whole audience convulsed, and tears rained from eyes unused to weeping. Upon coming out of the water, Julia rushed forward to meet her friend, embracing her and crying out in agonizing tones, 'Oh, Carrie, you must not leave me. Mr. Dawson, pray for me. Mr. Mallory, pray for me.'" Now, I'm often moved when I read this story, because I think here is a girl in perhaps a church that understood the difference between the world and the church. There really is a leaving, isn't there? Leaving the world. And that baptism marks that time when you publicly leave the world. And that was clearly understood by Julia and by Carrie. What a story. Now, the church we're going to read about tonight didn't have such a clear understanding, because the world was infiltrating the church, wasn't it? And you know the story. Let me read it for you. Let's just begin from verse 1. I want to read all the verses, just 13 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then make some observations. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided, some translations might read a little bit differently here, as the church has decided, but I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, a covetous, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, pretty strong words, and I think you noticed probably the action words all the way through this very poignant, pointed passage of Scripture. Now, if the Corinthian church has blurred the distinctions between the church and the world, we must learn from their mistake. And this was written for our benefit in this day, isn't it? So that we might not be like the Corinthian church. Now, there are several things that we can observe as we look at this passage of Scripture, and I want to just highlight these and try to make Paul's point here for us. So let's just look at these together as we move through this text. First of all, I want us to see that when you come into the church, when you join a church, you come into a church, you are joining a society with rules, with boundaries. Now, it's popular today to diminish the idea that we have any boundaries in the church. And in fact, I was thinking about one of our largest churches in Kansas City, and it's considered a conservative stronghold. And yet, when a homosexual man was teaching young people, and it was brought to their attention by some seminary professors who were at Midwestern Seminary, nonetheless, the seeker-sensitive pastor who had, tried to swing the door open, of course, as wide as possible. I understand that sentiment, don't you? I understand the sentiment. but trying to swing the door open as wide as possible, was simply unable to bring himself to act upon this errant behavior. It's amazing, isn't it? So we find even among the churches that are supposedly the most conservative, and I would say actually the Corinthian church was a conservative, Bible-believing, apostle-listening church, wouldn't you say? Though they had their issues, obviously, but the issue wasn't that they were not conservative. And yet, Paul is absolutely shocked, isn't he? He's so concerned. And in these first couple of verses, you can hear it as he says, it's actually reported. I mean, this is such a major, it's such an aberrant thing for a church to do, that actually it's reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that not even the Gentiles can swallow. I mean, that someone has his father's wife, and you have become, notice he says, you have become arrogant. He doesn't mean, I don't think, that they were sort of openly boasting about it, but I think what he means was that their tolerance of this sin was such that it was the same really as kind of an arrogance. They were basically saying, we are open-minded enough to take anybody within our fellowship. But Paul has to remind them, no, the church is a society with boundaries. Lines have to be drawn. Now, the boundaries that he mentions here are not just having to do with immorality, because he lists several other things down below. Look at it in verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, which he's already dealing with in its worst form, or covetous. It's interesting, isn't it? How many covetous people are in our churches? Or an idolater, or a reviler. How many revilers are in there? See them in, they come out in the business meetings every once in a while, don't they? Or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So there is another list of just indicating, in other words, that the church does have these boundaries. You're just joining a society that's not amorphous. It's not just without edges. It has edges. It has boundaries. And you must stay within those boundaries, or else you will be disobeying God and being aberrant in your behavior. Now, I think I mentioned this morning that this idea of tolerance is something that we see, obviously, in churches today, don't we? So when we see tolerance today, we're not talking about a new problem in our troubled times, are we? We're talking about an old Corinthian problem. It's been around a long, long time. The devil knows that this is a great way. Clothe it in a kind of a religious garb to make it look like you're being more loving and more virtuous by being open for anybody to be part of the group. And it will become accepted by many church people, unfortunately. And I see this consistently. One of the reasons that it appears to be a problem for a lot of people, you know, if you've ever had a church discipline case, that you almost always lose somebody. There's almost always some fallout with somebody else. That's, you wish that it weren't the case. And we went through a church discipline case, thankfully, with no losses. But I can tell you, in the life of our new church already, but I can tell you in most churches I've seen, there is some loss. And that was probably only because we were a new church and everybody had really been trained on the way in about this thing of church discipline. So, and the people that sort of fall out because of this or cannot stand the fact that anything is enforced in terms of boundaries or rules are usually very merciful people. That's good to be. God's merciful to us, isn't he? Very merciful people. But also, there are people probably who think like this. I mean, the idea that God would require something of somebody when he didn't require anything of them you know, it seems to them, on the way into their Christian life. In other words, it seems to mitigate against, in their minds, it's a wrong view, but it seems to mitigate against the whole idea of grace. They say, well, God is gracious to people. They can commit all kinds of sins, and God will receive them. It's true, isn't it? Any kind of sin, you can come. The song is right. It's a pretty good hymn, just as I am, isn't it? You come just as you are to the Lord. That's true. But, of course, then they say, well, why would God then put this boundary or this rule on them after that if he didn't require it on the way in? Of course, that's errant thinking, because anybody that comes into the family of God comes in repentantly, right? Comes in with repentance, having rejected. He cannot love what God says no to. He cannot come in and hang on to his sin and say yes to the Lord, can he? So he rejects his sin. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. We all know about that. Well, I want to read something for you. This is a church. I want to read part of the constitution or the bylaws of a church. I'm not going to tell you what this church is, who this church is. I will afterwards. But I'm going to read this. I want you to know I don't necessarily agree with this statement, but I'm going to make a point with it, okay? The way it's put, necessarily, okay? But just listen. It'll kind of impress you in a way. Any member who does not have registered attendance, by the way, they're going to fall right in line with early Baptist churches that considered non-attendance a disciplinable issue. I agree with that, actually. Any member who does not have registered attendance, identified financial support, definite service contribution, and or expressed interest and loyalty, that's a pretty good list, isn't it? Within a six-month period, shall be notified by the board of directors, I guess that might be similar to elders, I don't know, board of directors, in writing within 30 days prior to any congregational meeting, that he or she has been placed on an inactive membership list. I'd take them right out. I don't believe in inactive lists. But an inactive membership list, and is not eligible to vote at any meeting of, and it names the church. Now, that's regardless of whether that's exactly the way you would put it, you'd have to admit at least they're trying to deal with the problem. Wouldn't you guess that's true? I mean, by this statement, you want to know what that church is? It's the Metropolitan, the Gay and Lesbian Metropolitan Church in Los Angeles. Now, the point I'm making here is they practice more discipline than you do, or many churches do, who profess to be Bible-believing churches. Okay, amazing, isn't it? So that's the first point. When you come into the church, you are joining a society with rules. The second thing I want us to see is this. The church is a body or a society that judges its members. Now, notice here in verses 3 through 5, for I, on my part, although absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided, or he's basically encouraging them, I think, I believe the language would read better that way, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, this passage right here, among many other passages like it, ought to clarify in our minds that Christians do judge. We do have to judge. Of course, we're not to have the kind of critical judgment, Matthew 7, I think it is, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, don't judge others. With the measure you judge others, you'll be judged in return. And there, of course, he's not talking about this kind of judgment, is he? He's talking about kind of a critical looking down your nose at someone else, trying to put them down for the sake of your own advantage. Well, here, judging is a very loving and careful thing that we do because we are hopeful to restore, and if we cannot restore, we love the purity of the church so much that we must we must maintain the purity of the church. It's a necessary part of church life for us to judge. Or another word might be, evaluate carefully with the purpose of acting upon it. All right? So this is a society that judges its members. And the way he puts it is, deliver this one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think it is simple, and I think we should take it as a simple thing. It's not kind of a sorcery that the church puts on a person. If they say, oh, we deliver you over to, you know, some sort of an incantation that you put on people when they have done badly, you know, we deliver them over to Satan, you know. That's right in league with that idea of binding Satan. I always wonder, how long is he bound, you know? How many minutes does he stay bound? And how far away does the binding work, you know what I mean? But it's similar to that idea. Some people think like that. No, delivering over to Satan is simply saying, in my view, what you're doing is you're turning him back out into the world where Satan is the Lord. The whole world lies, Satan is the ruler of this world, prince of the power of the air, and you're turning him back over to the world. All he's saying. And the idea here when he says that the soul might be saved, most scholars believe, I certainly would agree with them, that he's not saying there is a guarantee that if you turn this person back into the world, he's going to be a Christian. But he's speaking hopefully here. He's saying if we turn him back over the world, having been taught, having had heard the gospel, been in the context of real believers, though he himself is not a believer. He could not possibly be a believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just a few verses away, is going to say these people are immoral like this. They're deceived, and they could not possibly be. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says. Don't you understand that? So he's not saying he's a believer that's just going to get his act cleaned up by being turned out in the world. He's a non-believer. And he's put out into the world, or shunned by the church, put out into the world, in the hope that, having heard the gospel, having been around Christians, he may be saved. And there's no guarantees here, but it is definitely a hope that one should have when we lovingly but sadly put people out into the world. Now, the next statement is this, and it's found really in verses 6 through 8. Let's read that together. Verse 6 through 8, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And let me just kind of summarize this idea by saying, it is the responsibility of the church to stem the contaminating effects of sin by removing its source. Okay, let me say it again. It is the responsibility of the church to stem the contaminating effects of sin by removing its source. That is, by removing the person from your midst. Now, the principle behind that is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Don't ever think that sin in the church is something that is going to be overcome by the good of the church. You might have a wonderful and pure church by and large, but if there's some sinning person in there and some flagrant sin, he or she is going to have a defiling effect on the church. Sometimes it's quite dramatic, isn't it? I remember one person who told me, well, some of you may know Rich Denham of Fiel Ministries in Brazil, a great Reformed ministry. And so we've done publishing with them through the years. And Rich, though, had a sad situation that affected his own family that he told me about, that one of the persons in the church who had been seen as an upstanding young man turned out to be a homosexual man. He was messing around with some of the boys. And he appeared, when he was confronted, he appeared to be repentant. But instead of dealing thoroughly with the problem, they let him remain in the church, and he ended up defiling his own son, and his son has really never recovered from that situation. So you can see this is a very serious matter. A little leaven can leaven the whole lump of dough. Or you can have a sinning person if they bring nothing else to the church. They bring a deadened spirit, a sort of visible discontent. And that is deadening in a church, isn't it? So they bring something. Their sin causes some problem in the church. And therefore, it is important to remove its source. And he gives this picture of leaven, which you know in the Passover account in the book of Exodus and other places, is a big deal. It's a very big deal that you don't bring leaven into the tent or leaven into the Passover celebration. You remove it from the tent, and because leaven represents evil, doesn't it? So he says, now look, you are the unleavened of God, and the Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb, has been sacrificed. So you must celebrate the feast. Maybe he means here, he just might be using just a metaphor for life itself. In other words, you have been purified by God. Christ has been sacrificed. You have been made pure. You need to celebrate the feast or live the life of your Christianity corporately together in purity and remove any leaven out of your midst. You see? Another way to interpret this might be to say that it's reflecting somewhat on the Lord's Supper. It may actually be. If that's the case, then he is saying, celebrate the feast would mean this. It would mean celebrate your weekly fellowship meal that you have together with purity, and don't even eat with such a man. Don't allow that person to eat with you in the feast of the Lord's Supper. Now, let me just stop here a minute for a little aside on this issue, because I think it's very important. We're discovering that if you study 1 Corinthians 11 very carefully, I believe you will find that the Lord's Supper is an actual meal. It's not just the chip and sip. They couldn't get drunk on this. You know, the problem was, he says, when you take the Lord's Supper, he says, when you come together, as a church, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For one of you eats in this way, another gets drunk. And then he goes on down, he says, when you come together to eat, you see, in the Passover meal, it was a feast. In the Lord's Supper, it's a feast. And in the future supper of the Lamb, it's a feast. Each time the Paschal Lamb is celebrated, it's a feast. Okay? And so you take this meal looking back and looking forward to that great supper. By the way, it's a celebration. It's not a sad and somber thing. In the taking of it, it is a memorial. You don't have to be thinking about Jesus. That's not what he's saying when he says, do it in remembrance of me. He's not saying doing it by remembering me. He's saying the doing of it is the memorial to me. Do you see that? There's a difference. Just think about it. Think about it carefully. Just study it and see what you think. We don't have to agree on it. But it's not just about trying to say when you take it, if you're not thinking about Jesus, you're taking it wrongly. It's not that. It is a memorial in the doing of it. When you take this, as often as you do it as a memorial to me. Do it in remembrance. You see, not remembering, but in remembrance. It's the act of doing it is the memorial to him. At any rate, you can see what you think about that. But one of the things that we have become clear about in our minds is that regardless of this passage, we don't necessarily say that this has to say either one, but we think in other ways we can find that the meal, that it was a meal. And every week on Sunday, which the people in the early church did not have off, they didn't have the day off, not until Constantine in about 300, early 300s, did they have a day off. So they were working during the day. They'd get through with their work. They'd gather together for that supper together, that fellowship meal. I think if the Apostle Paul came among us these days, he would say, where's the food? Where's the food? You come together to eat. You have your fellowship meal together. Highlighting these two elements, or acknowledging that these two elements, which are part of every meal for those people, right? The fruit of the grape, you see, and the juice from the grape, and the bread is part of every meal for them. But remembering, reminding ourselves, of course, that this is about the Lord. There's a common meal and there's the Lord's Supper. It's the gathering of the church to have the Lord's Supper. And we come together acknowledging that this is about Jesus. Well, at any rate, if that's the case, then he is saying celebrate the feast. Celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is their weekly meeting together. That's basically they gathered to eat together. So celebrate your gathering together. You see, without the leaven that this man brings into the group. See that? Okay. All right. By the way, let me ask you ladies a question. Some of you are veteran cooks, aren't you? And let's say that you go to the store and you get a chicken. But it's a busy day. And you take the chicken out of the hot car. You've been a little bit too long in the car, at any rate. But you take it out of the hot car, and you set it on the counter. And you're just so busy, you don't even have time to put it in a container of some sort and put it in the refrigerator. You just have to leave it there because you're off and running. You've got to get in the car and go do this errand or that errand. And you come back at night, and you're just bone tired. And you say, well, I'll just deal with it tomorrow. And sitting out there on the counter. And the next day, about mid-afternoon, there starts to be kind of a smell, right? And you just leave it there. And you leave it there for a few days because you're so busy. You've got so much to think about. And 2 or 3 days, 4 days later, you look in that plastic sack where that chicken is, and what do you find? Yeah, you find a rotten chicken, and usually, I don't know where maggots come from, but they'll be crawling in and out of that chicken, right? Those little white maggots will be crawling in and out of it. Now, you say, I can't, I'm a pastor's wife. I can't afford to throw this chicken away. And we're having Deacon Jones over here this week, and so we got to have this chicken for him. And so you say, oh, I've got an idea, being this brilliant woman that you are. You say, I'll go to the store and buy a fresh chicken, and I'll put the fresh chicken in the sack with this rotten chicken, and that will solve the problem. Will that work? No, it won't work. What will happen to the fresh chicken? It'll be spoiled, won't it? It always works that way. Don't be so arrogant to think that you're smarter than Jesus on this, and smarter than Paul on this. You're not. It's always going to be a problem. If you leave these persons in your midst, it's always going to contaminate. And so, you know, discipline is not just about that person. It's about the purity of the church. Let's make a fourth point. Ultimately, when a church judges its members, it withdraws its most precious gift, fellowship. Let me say it again. Ultimately, when a church judges its members, it withdraws its most precious gift, fellowship. Now, let me tell you that the Lord's Supper, if we're talking about the Lord's Supper in this at all, we've got to remember that the Lord's Supper is not just a symbol of fellowship. It is perhaps your greatest act of fellowship. Amen. Think about that. Not just a symbol. It is that. But it is your greatest act of fellowship. So you're to keep that pure. And you must remove the person from your fellowship, you see. It's that fellowship that you have to separate that person from. Now, it's so important, brothers and sisters, to have a church that majors on fellowship. It's very important. One of the reasons I'm very excited about the idea, even before I thought that I understood that the Lord's Supper was a weekly meal, regardless, I always instituted in the churches that I was part of, even now we meet in homes, meals are very natural for us, but even when we met in church buildings, we always had a weekly meal. Why do we do that? Because it's just the greatest way to have real Christian fellowship. And it has just a history of that all the way through the Bible. It's just about fellowship and relationship, isn't it? In fact, we tried to have churches where it just would be inconceivable that a person would just get up after the message and go home. It just wouldn't happen. You have to just be there. You know what I mean? You have to hang around for 2 or 3 hours, have a meal together, share your lives together. It gives you as pastors and leaders time to work among the people and do critical pastoral issues sometimes that you need to do. And mend bridges, mend the problems sometimes that need to be mended and so forth. It's just the perfect way to do that. So I would say, regardless of what your view of the Lord's Supper is, I would say it would be a very good thing to have a meal together just as a means of increasing your fellowship. You think of what acceleration of relationships could take place if you had 2 or 3 more hours together eating a meal together every Sunday over a period of time. Just think about what a difference it would make in your relationships with each other. Also, it will help people if you have the one meeting. You might find that having the one meeting extended is better than having 2 meetings, because even people further out can drive in and make the one meeting and have the meal together. It actually facilitates your growth of your church, I think, a little bit as well. It has good advantages to it. And it just is a great thing to be able to invite those guests, and everybody is able to have this meal together. The women learn how to not be fancy, not go overboard. It's very important not to do that, like you've been killing us this week with this great food. But just to fix that pot of beans or whatever it is, you know, and make enough food for your family to feed your family and some more. And because for the guests that'll be there, and just provide a simple meal. It'll be a good meal. And if everybody, don't plan it. Don't plan it. Please don't plan it. Just let it happen. And if it just happens one Sunday that there are 47 salads and one pot of beans, hey, you go to salad bars sometimes, right? And just say, praise the Lord. It'll never happen again, but it may happen one time. But don't worry about it. Just fix what's simple and enjoy a meal together. It's a great thing to do. But at any rate, I'm just saying by that, you should be thinking of ways to increase the relationships, good biblical relationships with each other. You've got to give time for it, is all I'm saying. You've got to give some time to be a family. You've got to give some time to do that. So when you do that, it becomes more precious. See, one of the problems with our churches now is we sit and look at the back of somebody's head. Did you know that the Apostle Paul, nor Jesus, nor James, nor John, nor anybody else ever preached like this behind a podium, and people didn't sit in pews like that ever during their time? This is a new thing. So can people come in, look at the back of somebody's head, and then they get up and go? And it's just amazing, isn't it, when you think about it? It doesn't really promote. We have to think of ways then to actually overcome our architecture sometimes. We have to. And do what we can. Listen, let me just say, I'm saying extra things here because I don't want you to eat that dessert tonight. But there's a lot of things that your church will not be. Would you agree? You're not going to be, that. Number one, they're not going to have the greatest preacher on the earth or in the United States even, probably. Would you agree? And you're not going to have the best Bible classes, and you're not going to have the best of anything, probably. But there's one thing that you could do, and nobody could stop you from doing it. Not one person could stop you from doing this. And that is, you could be the most loving church the world has ever seen. The only thing that stops you is your unwillingness to be loving, right? But you could be. You can say, we're just a tiny church. We're just a little. Yep, but you could be the most loving church. And that, by the way, is the highest mark of maturity of a church. It's love. So if you work on the love, then church discipline is going to make a lot more sense. Because it's a withdrawal of the fellowship that is to be painful to the erring person. All right? Now, I want you to note here the terms before we leave this point. I just want to remind you through the passage the terms that he uses to show you what we mean. Chapter 5, verse 2, he says that he would be removed from your midst. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan. Listen to the strength of these terms. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven. Verse 9, not to associate with immoral people. Verse 11, not to associate with any so-called brother. And not even to eat with such a one, at the end of that verse. And then finally in verse 13, remove or expel the wicked man from among yourself. Now, can there be any question about the language here? Now, here's a confusing element to some people, and we need to get this straight, make sure we're not erring here. Sometimes people say, well, we treat him as now an unbeliever. We remove him from our midst, turn him over to Satan, assuming that we hope he's not, but assuming that he is an unbeliever. Right? We turn him out into the world. So, now as an unbeliever, he would be permitted to come in to the church services. I hear this quite often. He can sit there. He can come on in and be part of the church services. I say that is not, according to this kind of language, you couldn't possibly do that. You're expelling him from your presence. You're removing him from among you. See, he's not allowed back in the meetings of the church. Okay? So don't make that error. You'll hear that a lot from people. And again, just part of our dilemma, isn't it? Being soft on sin. Now, I want us to look at one final thing. Look at the last verse where he says, but those who are outside, God judges. Or let's read verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourself. And this leads me to make the final point. Failure, the failure of the church to purge wicked people from its membership is flagrant disobedience. The failure of a church to remove people from its membership is flagrant disobedience. The Lord has told us what to do. Now, you know that when Paul speaks, Jesus is speaking. Don't you? Because this New Testament is the words of Jesus's, according to Ephesians 3, Jesus' prophets and apostles. So Jesus is speaking in this. The head of the church is telling us what to do. You have to expel this person from your midst. It's an interesting difference that this phrase, the way he's turned this phrase from the Old Testament, where it's mentioned in Leviticus several times, he puts it in the plural and he tells the church, plural, you expel them from your midst. I believe church discipline ultimately is not just something elders do, but church discipline is something that the church does. The church expels the person from their midst. I am a congregationalist, but I am minimalistically congregational and not democratic. You can be all that. We don't believe in some kind of hierarchy outside of ourselves that tells us what to do. Our people have something to say. They are involved in our process of helping get our pastors, and then they are involved in the disciplinary process. It is the church that removes the people. So we are minimalistically, I think this is the right balance of Scripture, actually. Minimalistically, congregational. We can say we are congregational. We mean it. We're definitely congregational. But we're not democratic. Okay? Because we believe democracy often produces division. So 55-45 is division. You know, you need to get one mind about things, and there are ways to do that. Well, all of this, I want to end now, but all of this, and we'll open up for questions maybe that you might have, but all of this is so important. And it is particularly important to me. And let me tell you, I want to just tell you a little bit of the reason why, and then we'll end up. Okay? My father is 92 years of age. And some years ago, my father, while in the ministry as a denominational leader for the Southern Baptist, he committed adultery. He had had a wonderful ministry. Three boys in the ministry, one daughter marrying a pastor. Two of those, I think I told you this morning, president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Dad had had a tremendous ministry. He'd done many innovative and helpful things. He'd led many people to Christ. Many people had gone into the ministry through his life. But as a retired man, when he didn't have any goals, he was a goal-oriented man. His goals were finished. He got lax, and he will tell you, he got lax in his devotion to Christ. And he opened himself up to counseling, doing something he'd always told us not to do, and that is counseling his secretary, who was having marital problems, and he fulfilled the role that this woman's husband should have been fulfilling, but he just did the wrong thing. And in his vulnerability, in his weakness, he got into an adulterous relationship. I can almost tell you all the story, but it's a moving story. It ended up in a divorce. So divorce is an important issue to me. Well, my dad repented of that after a period of time, and I have to say, for several years, has lived a faithful Christian life, telling people about Christ, trying to be faithful to God, and he says, I think about it every day, the stupid thing that I did every day of my life. So he's lost a lot. He lost a lot of his integrity. He lost his ministry. He lost a lot of things. And recently, well, at any rate, I'll tell you later maybe where you can actually hear his story if you'd like to hear that story that he gave at one of the seminaries. Well, all that, of course, was a big trauma for our family, and you've been through it, some of you, and you know what a trauma it can be. So that's been a few years back. And when Dad was, I think, 89 or 90, two or three years ago, our family, our siblings, his children, decided to take him around Arkansas, which was his home area, and to all the places that had some meaning to him. And this was one of the most glorious things we have ever done as a family. We took him, we had about 3 or 4 days, we went to 10 different locations around Arkansas, from one end of Arkansas to the other, the place where he was born, the place where he was saved. We found that little church building where he was saved. Now, this is, you know, he guy's almost 100, you know. Church he was saved in, where he was called to preach, where he preached his first sermon. We found the steps of the building. The building was gone, but he stood there on the steps, and we videoed him, and we put it all together in a nice video. And you can imagine what a wonderful thing. Just we went to all of these places. Just his head was just full of these memories, and he could remember everybody's name that had been there at that time. It was just a glorious time. We had a wonderful experience. But one stop along the way was my mother's gravesite. Now, my dad was not there when my mother died of Alzheimer's about 3 or 4 years after the adultery. She developed Alzheimer's after the divorce. And he wasn't there. Of course, it would have made quite a scene for him to have been in Warren, Arkansas, attending that funeral when he had divorced divorced her. So he chose rightly to not be there at that funeral. So he had not seen this grave in the old Mosley Cemetery, which is the family cemetery for all the Carters and Mosleys down there in Warren, Arkansas. Quiet, peaceful, pine trees, you know, those pine needles, just the quiet, the birds singing. We drove up down that dirt road, still dirt and gravel road, and stopped in front of that peaceful little cemetery, and you could just feel his heart pounding. And we went to that place and stood beside that gravestone of my mother. And my mother had been a great Christian through all of this. It's just quite a story of her forgiveness. And there on the gravestone, her favorite song, "Jesus is All the World to Me." She used to sing it all the time. And my dad just convulsed with tears. I mean, he just had broken down. It was an amazing few moments there. And as he said, as we had heard him say before, "I can't believe I did it. I can't believe I did this." And so his wife, of course, was not with him. He was just able, with the kids, he was able to be honest with us. And when we got back in the car, and we were driving down the road just a little bit, after a little quiet, I said, "Dad, you know that we children asked the church that you were part of in Oklahoma City to discipline you. And the pastor, because you were such a notable man, he refused to do it." I said, "Dad, I've never asked you this, but do you think it would have made a difference?" And Dad was always quick to, you know, make sure that we realized he had committed the sin. He was responsible. But he said to me, "Jim, I have to say, I think it would have." So, you can choose not to discipline if you want to. But I don't want to be so unloving to people. I want to love them. I love them enough to discipline them when they commit sin of this nature. It's not an ugly thing to discipline people. It may save their soul, really. And it will always purify the church. So I'm hoping that by sharing this with you tonight, you will just renew your commitment to the purity of the church. You'll be willing to obey the Lord. Let's bow our heads and thank the Lord for His clear teaching in the Word. Thank you, Lord, for such clarity. There can be there's no ambiguity here about this kind of sin. And help us, Lord, to obey you, to be renewed in our commitment to obey your word, to help our churches get to be places of warm fellowship where it makes a difference if somebody is removed from it. Lord, if there are those people, even among our church today, that have sort of slipped out of the range of the church and are just drifting out there, not committed to the body, maybe into all kinds of gross sin, help us to act lovingly toward them, not to hesitate, but to do your will. Because you are the Lord of the church, not our church, it's your church. You want it pure. Thank you so much. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.